Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the God who speaks, the God who has spoken, the God who is still speaking. And we pray that into our lives you would speak tonight. Speak with powerful truth and amazing grace. We pray for your Spirit's help as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time from the first four verses of chapter 1, we were introduced to a vision of the future. A vision of the future. And tonight we're going to note that the rest of the chapter is really about a vision of Jesus. It's a chapter which is dominated by this vision of Jesus, which we've just read together. So can you remember the message of Revelation in five words? Jesus wins in the end. Jesus wins in the end. What's Revelation about? What's the big message of Revelation? Jesus wins in the end. Those five words about the future are meant to bring to Christians in the present hope and help and comfort and strength and encouragement and motivation. Don't know if you've ever seen the movie called The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel. The manager in that hotel had a particular saying. This is what he often said. Everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's not the end. Do you know that's actually quite a profound saying from a Christian's perspective? The end is coming, but it's not yet come. We're in between us. We are people who live in between two great, two significant points in history. There are two great markers, two great milestones in time, the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ. And where are people caught in the middle, caught between these two great events? Things are not all right now, but it's not the end yet. And tonight, as we look at chapter 1, what I want to do as we begin is just to point something significant out to you. And that's the timing of this revelation. The timing of this revelation, it comes at the beginning of what we call the church age. It's not long after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So it comes right at the beginning. And I want to assert that the timing of the revelation is as significant as the content of the revelation. Okay? So this is not just a revelation about the age. This is a revelation for the age. This is what Jesus wants his people in this age, between these two markers, to see. This is what Jesus wants his people between these two markers to know. So if you were banished to a remote prison island and were only allowed to take one thing with you, what would you take? If you were only allowed one thing that you couldn't be without, what would it be? What would it be that would keep you going to the end? What would help you endure every trial you faced on that prison island? I guess if you were asked that question in church, you'd probably say your Bible. If you were asked that question at home, you'd probably say maybe a photo of my husband, wife, or kids. If you were asked by your mates, you'd probably say, you know, my iPad or my phone or a football or a guitar or something like that. But what about the Apostle John on this prison island of Patmos? What was it that he needed more than anything else there in his circumstances, in his situation there? What was it he needed more than anything else? What did the seven churches in Asia to whom this letter was written, what did they need more than anything else? So what did the church in Ephesus, the church who had forsaken their first love, what did they need more than anything else? Did the church in Smyrna, the church who was suffering and in dire poverty, what did they need more than anything else? What did the church in Pergamum, the church who were weakened by false teaching, what did they need more than anything else? What did the church in Thyatira, the church who had been compromised by sexual immorality, what did they need more than anything else? Did the church in Sardis, the church who were outwardly lively but inwardly dead, what did they need more than anything else? What did the church in Philadelphia, the church who were weak and weary, what did they need more than anything else? What did the church in Laodicea, the church who had lost their passion, what did they need more than anything else? What does the worldwide church, represented by these seven churches, need more than anything else? And what do we need more than anything else? As time moves on, as Christ's return gets nearer, as the opposition against the church gets stronger, what is it? What is it we, the church of Jesus Christ, need more than anything else? What is it that will enable us to stand in the face of opposition? What is it that will enable us to persevere in the face of adversity? What is it that will enable us to resist in the face of evil? What is it that will enable us to flee in the face of temptation? What is it that will enable us to witness in the face of ridicule? What is it we need? The Lord, knowing our great need for these last days, chose in the first chapter of this revelation to reveal to us the one thing His church will need more than anything else in the church age. He revealed to us a vision of Himself. A vision of the risen and returning Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one thing John needed. It's the one thing the seven churches in Asia needed. It's the one thing the worldwide church needs. It's the one thing we cannot do without as we wait for Christ to return. A vision, a sight, more than a glimpse of the risen and returning Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can see that this vision and this book are all about Jesus just from the opening few verses. Let me just quickly run you through those opening verses. This book, this vision, is all about Jesus. So verse 1 of chapter 1, we see Jesus as mediator. This vision comes from God through Jesus. Verse 4, we see Jesus as part of the Trinity. Verse 5, we see Jesus as the prophet of God. He's referred to as the faithful witness. Again in verse 5, we hear of Jesus as the risen King. We hear Him in the same verse as Savior, the one who loves us and frees us by His shed blood. In verse 6, we read of Jesus as the kingdom builder, all of which leads to the praise of Jesus. Verse 7, He's not only the risen King, He's the returning King. Verse 8, He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. Time and eternity are in the hands of Jesus. Do you get the picture? You can't miss it. It's there from the outset. And I want you to remember that this book was written at a time when being a Christian was a life-threatening condition. Naming Jesus Christ as Lord could have got you imprisoned, exiled, tortured, thrown to the lions, burnt alive, run out of town. What the church needed back then was to know how best to live in this new era we call the church age. And the message that came to them through John is a message that still rings out loud and clear to us here tonight. We are to live with Christ in view. Verse 7. Look, it says. Look. Behold Jesus. Take Him in. Look to who He is and what He has done. That's all we need for this age. Well, to help us through verses 9 to 20... what I've done, I've broken them up into four I statements. And the four I statements from John, so verse 9, I, John. Verse 10, I heard. Verse 12, I saw. And then in verse 17, I fell. So let's begin with I, John, in verse 9. So I want to take you to a Greek island tonight. But before you get too excited, it's not a party island. It's a prison island. Okay, so this was no tropical paradise. This was no Bahamas. There was no palm trees or pineapples. It was a barren and rocky outpost. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So verse 9 there really gives us a helpful introduction to the person, to the place, and to the reason why he was there. So when he says, I, John, this is the Apostle John. This is John, the friend and disciple of Jesus. This is John of Peter, James, and John fame. This is John, the author of John's Gospel. John, the writer of those three letters in the New Testament, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. It's the John who went up the Mount of Transfiguration, the John who sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper, the John who Jesus spoke to from the cross, and it's the same John who outran Peter to the tomb. So where was John when this happened? He was on Patmos. It's an island in the Aegean Sea. It's 8 miles long, 4 miles wide. It sounds rather idyllic, but far from it. So the British Empire used Australia, the Roman Empire used Patmos to keep criminals, convicts, exiled from society. It was a prison island. Certainly wasn't a pleasant existence there. And what was John doing there? Well, in his own words, he says, because of the word of God, because of the testimony of Jesus. So he was there for being a Christian. He was there for following Jesus. He was there for being obedient to God's word. He was there for testifying to the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the imprisoned John at that time, in that place, need more than anything else? What could God, with infinite resources and in his infinite wisdom, give John to help him endure his suffering, to help him endure his time on that prison island? And the answer comes really in the first three words of Revelation chapter 1. Apocalypse, Jesus Christ. A revelation, a vision of Jesus Christ. That's what John needed more than anything else. God could have given John anything, but chose to give him what he needed most. A vision of Jesus. That's important. That's significant, as I hope we'll come to see. So secondly then, I heard, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches who are in Asia. So John hears a voice, and the voice tells him to write down what he's about to see. So we can see straight away that this wasn't a private viewing. This wasn't a personal revelation. This revelation was not just for John. Write it down was the command. This is also for the seven churches in the province of Asia. The voice he heard was the voice of a trumpet. Again, I think that's significant. You don't use a trumpet to deliver a secret, do you? You don't play Chinese whispers with a megaphone. The trumpets are used for important announcements and for public announcements. They're used by heralds. They're meant for a crowd. John, what you're about to see is not just for you. It's a vision for the church. And it's not only a vision for the church, it's a vision for the church age. This is what I want my people to see. This is where I want them to focus their attention. So John was one of the first to suffer for the word of God and for the testimony about Jesus, but he would not be the last. He would not be the last, and I think that's a really important fact to note. So what John had heard was to be written down, and written down so that it would be made available throughout the church age. It wasn't just for the seven churches, it's a vision for us. We need what John needed. We need what the seven churches in Asia needed. Remember a few weeks ago I was telling you how in my lifetime attitudes of society have changed from sympathy to apathy to hostility. And I think it will increasingly go that way. This revelation to John is going to become increasingly significant to us. There are times when we as a church here will need this vision of Jesus. When we will be in need of having a fresh vision of the risen and returning Jesus. There will be times when we'll need the enlightening, transforming, energizing, inspiring power that comes from looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read beyond chapter 1, what you'll see is that the church, living through the church age, are going to encounter tough times. It is going to be difficult. That's without doubt. So last time we thought of a vision of the future. As we kind of read through the future as presented to us in Revelation, what do we see? We see imprisonments, we see persecutions, we see murders, we see opposition. We see opposition from false religions, we see hostility from worldly governments, we see temptations and seductions from Satan. All of that is in store, is on the agenda for the Church of Jesus Christ in this age. And this vision of a risen and returning Jesus has therefore been given to remind us that our hope was not, our hope is not dead and buried with Jesus, because Jesus is not dead and buried. Jesus died but rose again, and our hope for this life and the next life rose with him. We need to see Jesus risen and returning as a powerful motivating factor for our everyday lives, whatever our lives may bring. And for sure, if we're to take Revelation seriously, our lives will at times bring these hostilities, these difficulties. Every Christian, in every church, through all of the church age, needs to be reminded that death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered, and now it's only a matter of time. Things are not all right at the moment, but it's not the end. The end is coming. And in the light of the returning Christ, this is what Jesus wants us to focus on. Himself. A vision of himself. Risen and returning. So I, John, I heard. And then, verse 12, I saw. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So this is classic apocalyptic writing. It's full of symbolic imagery. The seven lampstands, well, they represent the seven churches to whom John was writing. The one like the Son of Man is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. So John and these seven churches in Asia are going to see all kinds of terrible things, but the one thing that God wants them to see most clearly is that whatever happens, whatever they would go through as a church and as churches, this is what he wanted them to see, was that Jesus stands among them. It's a vision really of Emmanuel. Emmanuel, an ever-present reality with God, his people, through the toughest of times. Jesus, if the church churches are represented by the lampstands, John turns and sees one who stands amongst the lampstands. I think we can see that as churches, we are going to need to make a stand, and increasingly so on various issues. But through this picture, the Lord Jesus wants us to see whenever we are to make a stand, we do not stand alone, because there is one who stands amongst the lampstands. There is someone who stands with us. And that person who stands with us is no ordinary person. Notice there in verse 13, we see that Jesus not only stands with them, he stands for them. So he's wearing priestly garments. A prophet is someone who represents God to man. A priest is someone who represents man to God. And Jesus does that perfectly. He's the one who ever lives to intercede on our behalf. He's our great high priest. But can you see what John saw? Can you see what John saw as he looked to Jesus, standing amongst the lampstands and clothed in these priestly garments? What did he see? What could he conclude from what he saw? Well, that he need not be afraid of man, because Jesus stood with him. And he need not be afraid of God, because Jesus stood for him. Let's take a closer look at what John saw as he turned around. He saw the face of Jesus bright. He saw his eyes ablaze. He saw his appearance as pure and white. He saw his feet strong and immovable. All of these are portraying, they are projecting to John, a persecuted person. All of these things are projecting, they're portraying to those persecuted churches something about the person who stood amongst the lampstands. Who is this person? These pictures, these symbols, they're showing John, showing the church, is showing us something of the nature of Christ, his authority, his majesty, his supremacy, his deity. Look at who it is who's standing amongst the lampstands. Look at who it is who's standing with you. Look at who it is who's standing for you. It's the mighty Jesus. It's the glorious Son of God. It's the creator and the sustainer of all things seen and unseen. It's the one who was dead but now is alive forevermore. At times the candlesticks of the church may burn low, but the person that Christians are most likely to bump into in the dark is Jesus. Of all the... We sometimes say that, don't we? I wouldn't like to bump into them in the dark. But how about bumping into Jesus in the dark? This was to fill John and the churches with such inspiration, such motivation for living life in the church age. And then I fell, verses 17 and 18 goes something like this. I saw, I fell, he touched. I saw, I fell, he touched. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Let me take a moment to speak to those of you who are here tonight who have not yet already bowed to Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Do you want to take a moment out to speak to you? I think the reason you haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus and Lord, as Lord and Saviour, is because you haven't really seen Him for who He is. Or you haven't really seen what He's like. You haven't seen something of the majesty, the glory, the power portrayed in this vision to John on that island. When we truly take Jesus into view, when we begin to appreciate who He really is, there's only one outcome. And that's to fall on our knees in praise and awe and worship. And John here fell like a dead man to the ground. But I want you to know what Jesus did next. As John falls to his face, on his face, Jesus reached out and touched the terrified John with a reassuring touch. And this here is so beautiful, it's so tender, so endearing, so empowering. It's all of those things at the same time. The hands of men have subjected John to chains and to torture and to imprisonment. Tradition has it that John survived being burnt alive. They tried to kill him, boil him in a pot, but he survived that. Men had subjected John to terrible torture. And the hands of men are about to unleash a cruel campaign of brutal treatment against God's people. And into the context of that cruelty, and into the context of that oppression and persecution, Jesus reaches out with a touch from his nail-pierced hands. And he says with his words, and he shows with his touch, "You have nothing to fear. Fear not. I am with you. I am for you." Can I take a moment to ask, have you been touched by the nail-pierced hands of Jesus? Have you felt the touch of a Saviour on your life? Those who have been touched by the hands of Jesus have nothing to fear from men or from God. The same hands that touched John are the same hands which Jesus opened to the nails, to take on himself the sin, the punishment of a fallen people. The hands that touch John are the same hands which he spread out on the cross to show us the full extent of his love. The hands which touch John are the same hands that Jesus calls sinners into his kingdom and says, "Come." The same hands which will embrace you into his family. "Come into my family where there's safety, where there's security, where there's provision." For those of you who have never bowed the knee to this Jesus, can I ask you, do you mind me asking you, why? Can I ask you, why not? Can I ask you what's stopping you? Can I ask you, if I may, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Maybe you're afraid of what your family will say. Maybe you're afraid of giving up a sinful habit. Maybe you're afraid of not being able to keep it up. Maybe you're fearful of missing out on what the world has to offer. Or maybe you're afraid that you'll live to regret it. What are you afraid of? Will you hear the words of Jesus ringing out? "Do not be afraid. The hands that chose the nails are the hands which flung stars into space. The hands which chose the nails are strong enough to crush all of your fears. The hands which chose the nails are big enough to carry your heaviest burdens. The hands which chose the nails are tender enough to encompass all of your needs. The hands which chose the nails are powerful enough to hold you for all eternity. Can I ask those of you again who have not bowed the knee, in the light of what I've just said, why not? And why not now? Why not now? Jesus has come to you through this sermon. Came to John in a vision on the island. He's brought you here today and he's come to you in this sermon. And he's reaching out to you from the pages of Scripture. He's reaching out to you through my voice. He's reaching out into your life and circumstance and context with nail-pierced hands. And he's willing to touch your life and transform it and change it. First of all, to bring you forgiveness, to bring you into relationship with a God who you have a broken relationship with. He's willing to restore it, to make you a new creation, to give you a fresh start, to bring you new hope, to replace your fear with faith. Can I ask you tonight, will you see Jesus? Will you look to Jesus? Will you look to who he is? Will you hear what he's saying? Will you fall at his feet? Will you bow and receive his touch? He says, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Time and eternity are in my hands. So a violent death was a very real, the prospect of a violent death was a very real prospect for John and for the members of the churches to which he was writing. But Jesus says, the keys to Hades and death, you know, they're in my hand too. Time and eternity are in my hands. They're held by the same nail-pierced hands. Jesus says to those who have bowed the knee, to all those who have fallen in worship, he says to them, fear not, fear nothing, not even death. Do you know the story of Richard Wurmbrand, Romanian pastor, cruelly tortured under the communist Romanian regime? He and his family were so cruelly treated. Listen to what he said. They can take everything I have, but they cannot take the touch of his nail-pierced hand from my life. They cannot do that. Do not fear, John. Do not even fear death. I am the living one. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. I defeated death. I am the first and the last. I am the one who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death, Hades and death. As someone who will one day die, you can't afford to dismiss the risen Jesus as irrelevant to your life. Just can't afford to do that. So verse 19, write this down was the command John receives. Write this down. Don't miss or underestimate the importance of those words. Write this down. What John saw, what John heard was to be written down so that we too might see, so that we too might hear, so that we too might know, so that we too might encounter Jesus for ourselves. Write this down so that churches across the continents and across cultures and across time, so that they too can see, can encounter me, can see what I've shown you, John. Write it down. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? The risen Jesus drew alongside them. He didn't jump out and say, I'm here. He opened the scriptures to them and said, I'm in here. These are the scriptures which speak of me. We encounter Jesus here. That's why John wrote it down. So we today, in the 21st century, can see what Jesus showed John then. And so that what he saw would make as big an impression upon us as it did on him then. Write it down, John. The chapter ends in verse 20 with a reminder that the church is to shine their way through the church age. It speaks of stars and lampstands. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Commentators disagree as to who these angels were. The word angel simply means messenger, so it could be understood to mean a heavenly messenger, an angel as we kind of think of in the traditional sense, or it could mean the pastor of the church. He was the messenger of the church, which I think makes a lot of sense in the light of verse 11, where John is told to write this down and send it to the churches. And as you look at each of the letters, seven letters begin, they're addressed to the angel of the church in that particular location. Lampstands and stars are meant to shine. They're supposed to diffuse light in dark places. And we do that best. We will do that most effectively. We will do that in most intently when we ourselves, as the Church of Jesus Christ, have taken into view this vision of Jesus. As we reflect something of his brightness, of his beauty, of his glory, of his majesty, as we take him into view, as we meditate on this vision, as we think about who he is and what he has done, as we apply that into the context of our lives, then we, the church, will shine ever so brightly. We will show this dark world something of a risen and a returning Jesus. And a risen and a returning Jesus is what we need most, and it's what they need most. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer tonight is that you would unveil Jesus to us afresh. That you would help us to see him more clearly. That you would help us to listen to him more carefully. That you would help us to obey him more joyfully. That you would enable us to respond to him more willingly. And by your grace, that you would empower us to witness more effectively. And Lord, we just pause and again pray for those who have never felt the touch of Christ's forgiveness. Those who have never felt the touch of his love, the touch of his peace, the touch of his joy, the touch of his fulfillment, the touch of his power before. We just take a moment to pray for them. Lord Jesus Christ, with those nail-pierced hands, would you reach out and touch them now? And would you do that for your glory? In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a song which is based on the vision that John saw. At your feet we fall, mighty risen Lord. So let's approach this in a spirit of reverent awe. As we sing these words, try in some way to catch a glimpse of Jesus and to respond through your voice as you sing, and to take this vision with you into your week ahead.